Well, tonight we're in Psalm 119, and I'm actually going to brief my comments, and you'll see why in a minute. But I'd like you to turn there with me, if you would, Psalm 119. 176 verses, but by way of introduction, I'm just going to read the first 16 verses. Psalm 176, Aleph, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts, that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with an uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Beth, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it in according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. And the next word is Gimel. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we just thank you for this time in your word. And we pray that you would teach us tonight, or at least bless us. Maybe more than a study tonight, maybe just a rejoicing and a celebration of this great gift that you've given us, your word. And we praise you, Lord, for the privilege of knowing you through your word. We thank you, Lord, for a church that loves your word. I thank you for a church that loves the preaching of your word. We are not turning from your word for demonstrations or entertainment or whatever might fancy our particular preferences, but we understand that we're called to be people of the word. And we thank you for the work that your word has done in our lives and hearts, the way it's trained our minds and our lives. Thank you, Father, for the call to be people of the word. And we do pray that you would teach us tonight and help us to celebrate it. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I'm just going to make a few brief comments about Psalm 119, and then we're going to use Psalm 119 as it was used by the Jews in the time of David and onward. So obviously Psalm 119, 176 verses, is not only the longest psalm in the Psalter, but it also constitutes the longest chapter, if you will, in the entire Bible. And while Psalm 119 is in itself unnamed, tradition, commentary, scholars attribute Psalm 119 to David. One of the interesting characteristics about Psalm 119 is it is written as an acrostic. That is to say, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 19 contains 22 units. Each of those 22 units is precisely 8 verses long. And so, Psalm 119, it's an acrostic, all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in succession, like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, only the Hebrew letters. And not only are those letters stated in the psalm, followed by 8 verses, but each of those 22 sections begins with that corresponding Hebrew letter. So, for instance, verse 1, Aleph, it says, and the first word of verse 1 begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Verse 9, Beth, the first word of verse 9 begins with Beth. Everybody kind of understand? Verse 17, Gimel, the first word of verse 17 begins with the Hebrew letter Gimel. Verse 25, Daleth, first word of verse 25 begins with the Hebrew letter Daleth, and so on through all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And of course, in verse 169, you come to the final of the 22 units, and the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Tav, and of course that verse 169, begins with the letter Tav, all the way consistently through all 176 verses of Psalm 119. And by the way, there is one other chapter in the Word of God that does the same thing. Anybody know what that would be? It is Lamentations chapter 3, which also has 22 sections. Each of them begin with corresponding letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And what's particularly amazing about this alphabetic acrostic in Psalm 119 and why it's particularly significant is because letters are the building block of words. And of course, Psalm 19 is about words, and in particular, God's words. And nearly, as I said last week, nearly every verse in Psalm 119 speaks of the Word of God. Every verse, there are a handful of exceptions. I think I don't remember what I said last week, but I think there may be five or six verses of the 176 that don't speak of God's Word specifically, but every verse speaks of God's Word. For instance, look at verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, here it is, who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. Verse 3, they also do no unrighteousness, they walk in His ways. Verse 4, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them. Verse 5, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Verse 6, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Verse 7, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. Skip verse 8 because we've already used that word. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it in according to your word. So, you know, in 9 verses you have various concepts or distinctions or dimensions or emphases of God's word. His law, His testimonies, His ways, His precepts, His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His word. Everybody follow along? So almost every verse in the entire Psalm 119, 176 verses, speaks specifically, each verse, specifically to some aspect of God's word. Many, many years ago, a man by the name of Philip Henry challenged his son to take one verse of Psalm 119 and to read it and meditate on it each morning. And by the way, if you did that, you would go through all 176 verses twice every year. Philip Henry told his son that if he would do this, this practice would teach his son how to fall in love with all of God's Word. I like that. Do you like that? And by the way, Henry's son came to be one of the most influential Bible commentators in the Western world. Philip Henry's son was known as, anybody want to guess? Matthew Henry. Must have worked. Concerning Psalm 119, in Matthew Henry's commentary, Matthew Henry wrote this: there are 10 words by which divine revelation is called in the psalm, and each expresses what God expects from us and what we may expect from Him. Number 1, God's law. This is enacted upon Him as our sovereign. Number 2, His way. This is the rule of His providence. Number 3, His testimonies. They are solemnly declared to all the world. Number 4, His commandments, given by God's authority. Number 5, His precepts. Nothing is left indifferent and matters to us. Number 6, His word, or saying. It is a clarification of God's mind to us. Number 7, His judgments, framed in infinite wisdom. Number 8, His righteousness, it is the rule and standard of what is right. Number 9, His statutes, they are always binding. And number 10, His truth, it is eternal truth, it shall endure forever and ever. Psalm 119 is a long psalm. Now, some of you may be familiar with the Puritan Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton was the chaplain for Oliver Cromwell. Manton was a writer and a scholar. He wrote a 3-volume work on Psalm 119. He wrote, in that 3-volume work, you have 1,677 pages of commentary on Psalm 119's 176 verses. Only the Puritans can do that. Only the Puritans. some of you that are literature people, you may remember the name John Ruskin, 19th century British writer. Certainly many of you remember William Wilberforce, who led Britain out of the abolishment of slavery. Henry Martin, a famous missionary to India. David Livingston, remember Livingston, I presume? Famous missionary to Africa. All these men and many others took it upon themselves to memorize the entirety of Psalm 119. One of my favorite stories deals with the Bishop of Edinburgh in the 1600s, a man by the name of George Wishart, who was condemned to die for his faith. He was led to the gallows, and as was the custom of his time, he was allowed, as the condemned man, to choose a psalm to be sung before he was executed. He chose Psalm 119. And that's not the best part of the story. Before two-thirds of it had been sung, a man arrived with a written pardon for Winslard's life to be spared. And I'm thinking to myself, it's a good thing he didn't choose Psalm 117. Amen. Tonight, I just want to talk briefly about the Word of God. There's so much. Listen, I told my wife, I think today was one of the most surreal days of study I've ever had in my entire ministry experience. She left in the morning. I went and got something to eat, as is my custom, a Diet Coke drinker. I know that's terrible for you, but it's my caffeine. Got a big one, came, landed in the chair at about 9 o'clock this morning. Didn't leave until to shower because it was time for us to meet somebody who's coming for new membership at 5. And I had a scant 4 pages of notes. I read and read and read and read. It was all so very informative. However, what I was looking for to give you, I could not find it anywhere. And so I kept pressing on and pressing on and pressing on and pressing on, and I couldn't find it. And so time flew by, and I would say if I were to go back and had the time, maybe when I retire someday, I am going to spend a good part of the remainder of my life working on Psalm 119. So, in light of that, let me just say this. So what I want to talk about tonight is about the doctrine of Scripture. I looked so hard because, you know, I've been doing this for a long time. I just knew there had to be some outline, some flow of thought, something that the psalmist had in mind when he wrote Psalm 19. And I, for the life of me, could not reread Psalm 19. I could not find a flow of thought. It just seems like spurious. And maybe that's the point. Maybe it is because God's word is so grand and so marvelous and so multidimensional in terms of its nature that it's impossible to pin down. And so I thought, what do I do with this? So I just want to talk a little bit about the doctrine of Scripture. So in systematic theology, you know, if you were to go to seminary, one of the things you did, because you take about 4 or 5, depending on what setting you're in, semesters of systematic theology. What systematic theology is? It takes an idea that's contained in Scripture, and then takes everything that is said in Scripture about it and attempts to understand it in a systematic way. So you have, for instance, theology proper, that's the doctrine of God, the Father. And everything the Scripture says about God is systematized, his character, his nature, his attributes, everybody kind of get it. You have Christology, the doctrine of Christ, pneumatology, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Well, when it comes to Scripture and systematic theology, doctrine of Scripture is referred to as bibliology. It's pretty simple. And just thinking about some basic tenets about bibliology, what we believe about Scripture, here's some verses. First of all, 2 Timothy 2:11 says this, that your word is what? Anybody know? Truth. So here's a good memory verse, right? 2 Timothy 2:15, say it with me. Your word is truth. Jesus followed that up in John 17:17. He said, talking about his disciples, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. One of the basic tenets of proper bibliology or doctrine of Scripture is God's word is true. True. And listen, we need to believe that, and we need to defend that, because it is has been attacked, will be attacked, and it is the attack is growing all the more fierce. Just today, talking with people who have had family members and friends who once claimed to be Christians until they went off into the academic world, and the academic world squashed their faith. In particular, attack number one, God's word is not true. And so important. The next passage, and hopefully you're familiar with this, is 2 Timothy 3:16. How does that begin? Anybody? I'll start you. All Scripture is God-breathed. Pasa graphe theopneustos, all Scripture is God-breathed. And it literally means God exhaled. And not inhaled, but exhaled. God-breathed. And of course, it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. All Scripture. All Scripture. Every yacht and every tittle. Listen, just a confession. Sometimes I'll preach a passage and somebody will say, that's one of the best messages you've ever preached. I think to myself, well, that's sweet. That's kind of encouraging. But I'm going to tell you something. Not all passages are as exhilarating as others. Some of them are difficult. This Sunday is difficult. I guarantee you 95% of pastors would not preach on the text I preach on because it's difficult. But I'm going to preach on it because I am convicted that all Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed, and is profitable. Amen? You can't pick and choose. Once you start doing that, then you're in no man's land. And sometimes I find that the difficult passages may be ultimately for us as Christians the most beneficial. And so that's second. How about 2 Peter 1:20-21? You may not be as familiar. Very important text. This is 2 Peter 1:20-21. 20-21 says this, but know first of all, that means this is important, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit as he spoke from God. This is the whole doctrine of plenary inerrancy. That is to say, God moved through the writers of the Old Testament and New Testament through the Holy Spirit so that they wrote exactly what they wrote. This is, of course, the idea that Scripture is not man-made. It is not a human invention. It is a work of God through normal people that God used. One of the first and foremost basic important truths of Scripture in the doctrine of Scripture is what we call the inspiration of Scripture. Say that with me. The inspiration of Scripture. Now, what does that mean? That means that Scripture was inspired by God. And, of course, is that in Psalm 119? Sure it is. But before I show the text, when the Reformation was taking place and Protestants were talking about the Pope and the fact that the Pope did not have ultimate authority, they were accusing, in the Counter-Reformation, the Catholics were accusing the Protestants of having a paper pope. You ever heard that? And the idea is, well, your pope is the Bible. Well, yeah. But, think for a minute. We've also, even the psalmist is being accused, is he worshiping the Word more than he is worshiping God? Well, this is the doctrine of inspiration and why we need to understand it. Notice verse 1 again, what it says just simply. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. Listen, who walk in, here is the law. It's not just the law, but it's the law of the Lord. Verse 2, how blessed are those who observe, listen, His testimonies. Verse 3, they also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. Verse 4, you have ordained your precepts. Verse 5, to keep your statutes. Verse 6, your commandments. Verse 7, your righteousness. Verse 8, your statutes. And so it's just not testimonies and laws and statutes and precepts and all that. They're God's. They're God's. You're in Psalm 119. Just mark it just for a minute. I think this is an important verse in this conversation. Look at Psalm 138 for a minute. As you're turning there, let me ask you something. How holy is the name of God? Ultimately holy. Yeah. Not even be spoken, be blasphemed, to break one of the Ten Commandments. Notice verse 2. The psalmist says this, I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your love and kindness and for your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. That is to say, some have actually interpreted this to say, you have exalted your word to the level of your name. And that's true. That's how precious and how dear and how holy God's word is to God. So again, so here is the idea of inspiration of Scripture, God breathed truth. But part of that doctrine, I think this is important to understand, is the doctrine of inspiration also teaches that God guided the human authors of Scripture, right? And he did so, and this is verbal plenary, that's the word, doesn't matter, but he did so in a way whereby he didn't violate those authors' personalities, their experiences, their thought processes, their education, their vocabulary, their culture, and I could go on and on. In fact, you can see that. For instance, you take the four Gospels, who do you suspect was the most educated of the four Gospel writers? And you know what? Luke's vocabulary is about a third longer or larger than any of the other Gospel writers. You can see the writer of Hebrews has an incredible understanding of the temple complex and, you know, the operation. It's all there. You can see it. You can see it in the Old Testament. You can see Isaiah's eloquentness. He was probably the most highest rank of all the prophets. He served the king. You can see all of that. And so plenary, God moved these men but didn't violate who they were. In other words, maybe another better way to say it is inspiration doesn't mean that these writers did dictation. Everybody understand that? They were somehow moved by God without violating them as individuals. God didn't dictate. A typical word is he superintended the writing of Scripture. Another important word is not just inspiration. Another important word is revelation. That God's word is a revelation. That is to say that in God's word, God revealed. Right? And typically, if you're taking note, when theologians talk about revelation, they talk about two different kinds of revelation. They talk about general revelation and specific revelation. General revelation is a revelation from God to everybody. If you never owned a Bible, you would still be subject to God's general revelation. I'm a little different. I have my own category of, I think general revelation consists of three things, according to Romans 1. They all start with C. Anybody want to take a guess what the first one is? Creation, right? Through his divine works and attributes, it's all seen. The heavens declare the glory of God. Do you have to be a Christian to see that? You can deny it, you cannot understand it, you cannot appreciate it, but it's everywhere. There's God's revelation. Trees, solar system, baby board, miracle of the atom, breathing systems, eyesight, everything. Anything and everything, creation. What else?
Conscience.
For that which was known about God in them, right? We are born with a God conscience. We used to call it that wee small voice. It takes a lifetime take a child and turn him into an atheist. Silencing the conscience. And the third one, anybody want to guess? Consequence. For the wrath of God, Romans 1, is revealed against all ungodliness. I don't care if you're a Muslim, an atheist, an agnostic, a Hindu, don't care what century you live in, guess what? Sin always has consequences. And so general revelation, see if you can get it with me, creation. What's next?
Conscience.
And consequence. Why is general revelation inadequate? Because it doesn't point to the gospel. It doesn't lead to salvation. You can witness it and agree with it, even understand it, but it doesn't lead to the gospel. And so while there are three ways in which I would suggest God spoke in a general sense, there are two ways in which God spoke in a special sense. God's special revelation is limited to what? The Word of God, the written Word, and the living Word. Christ, the Word of God made flesh. That's it. The written Word and the living Word. Word made flesh. That is God's special revelation. And by the way, if you look at verse 2 of Psalm 119, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Now, you know, you could read over that, but what is that verse saying? The idea is this, that God can be found by observing his testimonies. God has made himself known in his word. The idea of verse 2 is that man's blessed because he observes his testimony. Why? Because he is seeking God with all his heart. And so some people say, you know, I don't go to church. I go to the golf course. I find God there. No, you don't. You might find him in a general sense, creation. Your conscience might be bothering you. Or you might have consequences because you didn't worship the Lord on the Lord's day. But you didn't seek God on a golf cart. He is only found in his word. And of course, even the written word is the record of the living word. Okay. Two other terms. I use them every morning I pray, or say, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Everybody familiar with inerrant and infallible? Can anybody tell me what the difference is between inerrancy and infallibility? They mean two different things. Well, let me take a shot. One term deals with the scriptures. The other term deals with the author of scriptures. Okay? One term deals with the word. Another term deals with the author of the word. The word inerrancy deals with the scriptures. And what inerrancy means is that the scriptures contain no what? Errors. What the scriptures claim is true. The truth. While the word infallibility means that the scriptures cannot contain errors. Why? Because of the author. Because God is not a liar, there is no deception and all that deviance. And in other words, infallibility refers to the scriptures being incapable of error because of God being the author. And so again, if inerrancy deals with the scriptures, it's all true. Infallibility deals with the fact that it's impossible for the scriptures to contain error because God is the author. Does that make sense? Another word is the word efficacy. What does efficacy mean? It means what? It's effective. Is the word of God effective? The word of God accomplishes what nothing else in the world can accomplish. And that includes, listen, that includes testimonies. I mean, even our best efforts cannot accomplish what the Word of God accomplishes in and of itself. There is an efficacy, a power in the Word of God itself that is not found anywhere else in the universe. God has so determined to empower His Word in such a way that it's capable of accomplishing what nothing else in the world can accomplish. And that's why we're committed to the scriptures. I mean, that's why we don't tell a lot of stories. That's why we don't, you know, do a lot of song and dance. It's efficacious. In such a way, you'll notice the results. And again, I'm just giving a little glimpse. In verse 1, it talks about the Word of God producing blamelessness. Verse 3, the Word of God producing righteousness. Verse 6 talks about the recipient of God's word, the follower of God's word, experience shamelessness, nothing to be ashamed of. It's pure. Verse 7, uprightness. Verse 9, purity. Verse 12, blessedness. I could go on and on and on. You remember Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. And by the way, there's two sides to that coin. When God's word is preached or proclaimed or declared or whatever, that doesn't mean that everybody who hears it will respond. But sometimes in their unresponse, you know what their unresponse to God's word does? It is sealing their doom. And thereby accomplishing what God intended it to do. It's like Isaiah. Remember, who will go for me? Send me, Isaiah says. He says, go. God says to Isaiah, go. But you need to know that I've blinded their eyes and deafened their ears. They're not going to hear you and so forth and so on. And so even though they're not going to respond, God says, I still want my word proclaimed because it's judicial. It always accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. There is a power in the word of God. I can say this for myself. The thing that changed my life is God through his word and the Holy Spirit. I didn't understand anything when I became a Christian, and what, you know, by some good blessing of God, someone turned me on to expository preaching of God's Word. Back then, I remember getting a shoebox full of expository messages by a man named Gene Getz, about 20 years old. And I started listening to the Word of God taught and exposited, and it was changing my life. Slowly but surely, it changed my life. Still does. Another word, if you're taking note, is the word illumination. Illumination is that God, through His Word, turns lights on that which is, without God's Word, dark, unknown. And that's one side of illumination. The other part of illumination is that we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate God's Word to us. And if you look at just verse 33, look at the psalmist, what he cries out here. And I think, you know what, a wonderful thing for us to learn from. Verse 33, here's David writing the psalm about God's Word, but in the middle of all that, what does he say? Verse 33, teach me, O Lord. He's asking God to do the work of illumination in his heart and life. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Verse 34, look at it, give me understanding. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments. Verse 36, incline my heart. Verse 37, turn away my eyes and revive me in your ways, and so forth. So here's the cry. It's like, here we have God's Word. And I think probably maybe every one of us, I certainly experienced it at a point where I would read God's Word, look at God's Word, and it was water off a duck's back. I didn't get anything out of it. Didn't mean anything to me. Wasn't transformative or any of those things, apart from the illuminating work of the Spirit in the Word of God. Anybody ever experience that? And so, you know, another word, illumination, another word I'd give you is sufficiency. The Scriptures alone are sufficient to transform, to set the sinner free, to make the foolish wise, to produce joy. Scripture alone is sufficient to bring about salvation or lead to salvation. Even the act of regeneration, as good Presbyterians, you know what, it's by the Word and the Spirit, regeneration. The Word produces righteousness in us, our sanctification. Where do we turn to grow in Christ, to grow in holiness? The Word. The Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. I'm almost done, I promise. Another word I would give you is, do you know what the word perspicuity means? Not to be confused with perspicacity. Perspicuity of Scripture refers to what? Does anybody know? So I don't want to be redundant here. Perspicuity of Scripture refers to the fact that Scripture is clear in what it says. And so I remember there was a time way back when, you may remember this, when there was all this writing taking place about the hidden codes within the Bible, about hidden meanings and all this, almost Gnostic, you know, and all that. The Scripture, God didn't write His Word. He didn't give us His Word in that way. Scripture is perspicuous. It's conspicuous. There's another way to understand it. It says what it intends to say. So there's no hidden messages. You know, and I can't tell you that the scholars have, you know, famous ones. I'm trying to think. What is the guy in North Africa? What is his name? It doesn't matter. But he gave it long enough I'd come up with it. But he believed that he could look at the account of God's instruction for Noah to build the ark and find within those measurements a timeline for the return and all. No. So God's Word isn't like that. Everybody got that. And you find somebody suggesting that kind of nonsense, run. God's Word is perspicuous. Perspicuity of Scripture. Now, having said that, I need to say this. It's perspicuous, but it must be read in light of the genre. In other words, some genres are not meant to be word for word literal, wooden literalism. And, you know, Andre, I've heard him teaching about, you know, in Revelation, I'm Chase Rabbit, but you have premillennial dispensationalists who would claim, well, they believe in the literal reading of God's Word. And you guys believe in genre. So we come to the book of Revelation over on the Reform side, and we look at the devil being chained with a chain in 1,000 years, and we say, that's the genre, would say that's apocalyptic writing. They say, no, we believe in literal interpretation and so forth. You know what? They don't. they pick and choose what they choose for you, literally. So if you take them to the woman riding on the beast with the seven horns and red and all that, is that literal? Oh, no, that's apocalyptic. Oh, that's apocalyptic, but the devil and the chain and the thousand, that's not apocalyptic. Says who? Everybody got the idea? And so the idea that they, you know, verbal plenary, you know, this is all the word. Scripture is, the perspicuity of Scripture is true, but it has to yield towards genre. So a poem is not to be read like it's historical narrative. That makes sense? The law is not to be read as if it's a poem or a proverb or whatever. So we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. The other thing we believe in is canon. This is very important, canon. What is a canon? The canon, the word canon means rule. It means the distance. The canon of Scripture refers to those books, 66 books, that comprise the Word of God. Question. When David wrote Psalm 119, what was his canon? The Pentateuch? Maybe Job? Maybe Job? So David's saying all he's saying about God's Word. You know what he had? Yet, David, I think, was self-conscious aware that even what he was writing would be added to the canon of Scripture. Everybody got it? And so the canon of Scripture closed at some point after writing Malachi for 400 years of silence and began with the writing of the apostles in the New Testament and closed with the book of Revelation, which ends warning people about the dangers of adding to this work, right?
Right.
And so we have a closed canon. And one of the dangers about certain kinds of charismatic movements is the idea of biblical or extra-biblical revelation. So you have somebody say, God gave me a word, and they say it, speak it, proclaim it, whatever, interpret a tongue, word of wisdom, whatever, prophecy, and thus saith the Lord, and question, stop. Is that really the Word of God? Because if it is, then we need to go to the white pages in the back of our Bible, and we need to start writing it down, because it's the eternal, infallible, inerrant, everything I just said, Word of God. Or is it? Dangerous ground. I can tell you this, that every cult you can name is built on extra-biblical revelation. Book of Mormon, Joseph Russell, Taze Russell's writings on led Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, you get it. The Quran is extra-biblical literature. I mean, you name it, everywhere. The writings of Mary Eddy Baker, Gloverson Patterson Fry, Christian Science, they're all built on extra-biblical revelation. And that's a dangerous place to be because we believe in the canon of Scripture. And the other thing, last and final word, is authority. And that is to say that the Word of God is the final authority on our lives. As opposed to what? Edicts, popes, priests. It is the final authority. And again, throughout the Psalm, 176 verses, you will see David using all kinds of ideas about walking in God's Word, observing God's Word, keeping God's Word, obeying God's Word, even simple concepts like learning God's Word and treasuring God's Word in his heart. And the idea is that the Word of God has complete and total authority over us. As great and wonderful as God's Word is, none of us spend enough time in it. I know Andre's given his thoughts about read through the Bible. You know what I think the best thing to do is to learn the Bible, to really learn the Bible. Let's pick something. Pick Ephesians. And why Ephesians got six chapters? And you know what? Read those six chapters, and when you're done, you know what you need to do? Read them again. And when you're done with that, read them again. And read them again. Because I think we're all a little bit alike. Have you not found yourself reading through Scripture and getting down 15, 16 verses down and not remember what you just read? Or what it said? And so the idea of meditating or hiding God's Word in our heart, you know what it is? Repetition, 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 repetition. That's how we learn. Okay, so tonight I'm going to do something a little different than we've normally done. Does anybody know how Psalm 119 was used in Israel? This blesses my heart. It does. Ancient Israel used Psalm 119. Remember we saw 113 through 118 was used for what? Passover. Psalm 119 was used for New Year's. And Israel would gather together in the temple of God at the beginning of the Jewish New Year. And the priests would take turns reciting Psalm 119. 22 priests would begin by shouting out that letter and then reading those eight verses, followed by another priest saying the letter, reading those eight verses. And they would, can you imagine if our nation began every new year by nationally reading through Psalm 119 in the majesty of God's word? All God's people said.
Amen.
We take prayer requests. Anything strike you? Anybody reading through all 176 verses? Anything strike you as particularly interesting or poignant?
Are there differences between law, word, testimonies? I would like to know the differences in those. Precepts, statutes?
They're different in emphasis. I mean, I'm not prepared. I'd give a shot. But, I mean, for instance, his laws are laws. His precepts are principles. His commandments are commandments. I think maybe where we get a little shady is, let me just look backwards. His ideas like what is testimonies are God's declarations about himself. Ways are patterns of divine truth and righteousness. You know, he teaches us about his way so that we can walk in his way. Judgments, his word. I mean, I could do a more thorough job if you want me to and jot it down and go over next week. One of the things that struck me is just how, you know what? The enemies, God's enemies, our enemies, and we have enemies, they don't believe God's word. And they persecute us and God, and persecute God, but they defame God because they don't believe God's word. It really becomes, the word of God really is the dividing line. I mean, you know, I mean, it really is. And you know, to claim unity with somebody, the most important thing, I mean, I get over denomination difference and all that, but the word of God really is the bottom line. What do you think about God's word?